Jehovah, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word in your name. We thank you for all of your wonderful blessings in all of our lives. We thank you for just helping Jerry through her procedure and bringing her back to us this evening. We really appreciate that, Lord. And we thank you for just the purpose that gathers us together. And we pray that as we get into this session tonight and this chapter that we're studying tonight, it'll just help keep our minds fixed and focused on you, get us re-inspired and re-motivated and invigorated to challenge ourselves to be better in faith. And we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help take things that are meaningful and appropriate to apply to our own lives, to into our hearts, that we might just be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on session 26. We just barely got started with it last week, because we really got into some good discussions, I guess, with finishing up the old one. And so we're looking primarily at the word sword. That word comes up in chapter 11 over and over again. Chapter 11 of Joshua. You'll see it by the edge of the sword, by the edge of the sword, by the edge of the sword. And all these enemies of the Israelites being led by Joshua, they all fall by the edge of the sword. So what is the Christian application of that, and how do you look at that? And we're really looking at, let me tell you the specific verses here. And so we're really looking, especially starting with verse 10 on through 23, we're really looking at the enemies just, they just start falling like dominoes before the people of Israel. And it just, they, remember, they had the big victory at Jericho. They were a little nervous about it, but they followed God's instructions, and everything happened, even though it seemed impossible. Then they got a little overconfident with Ai, had a little bit of trouble there, but ultimately they were victorious. And then they had a little bit more trouble with the Gibeonites. Remember the deceitful people who pretended to be someone they're not, and they made an alliance with them, and that caused a few problems. And then they kind of got back on track with that. And then, but now, they really start getting traction in their lives and in their conquest of the land. And in this chapter, the rest of chapter 10 and chapter 11 that we've been looking at since the Gibeonite situation, you know, since we've been looking at this, enemies are just falling left and right. They just start really coming down. And I think the Christian view or application of that for our own personal lives is that, you know, once you get that empowerment from the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself kind of makes it personal with you, which is really what that's all about. You know, it's personal between you and him, and he gives you in a ministry. He kind of gives you the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to perform the ministry that he's called you to. You know, you're going to have some challenges and some struggles, but you know, there comes a point when things start really tilting in your favor. You know, not that you don't still have to meet the challenges and stuff like that, but you will start, you know, noticing that things that used to dominate you, things, problems that used to be really difficult for you, things where you might spend weeks ruminating about or troubling over, you know, now it's just things fall in place for you much, much more easily. And the key is that you're the sword, you know, that by the edge of the sword. So how sharp is your sword, really? And your sword is the Word of God. So we know that the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. And so if you know God's Word, then you know His commandments, you know His instructions, you know His mindset, you know what He's called you, what type of life he's called you to, you know, what ministry he's calling you to, and as you as you exercise with the sword, you start to get better at thinking about scripture, memorizing scripture, being able to quote scripture to people, being able to look scriptures up more quickly, and so on and so forth. So here we're talking about literal swords, but the Christian application is the metaphorical use of the sword. Okay, and we left off last time, that's just an overview of session 26, but we left off last time specifically talking about how quoting scripture, and even if you don't quote it, you don't have to be some super sharp as a tack person who in conversation, you can just whip, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse whatever, and you can just whip these things out like nothing that are perfectly appropriate. You know, most people, including myself, frequently, you know, you can't do that. You're just, you know, frequently you might have a lightning bolt every once in a while where God, says, you know, this person really needs to hear this. You know, I'm going to open up the pathways in your mind and you're going to blurt out something that you didn't even know you had in you. But the more common is, what's that scripture? Well, if I only knew...
And
what's the chapter? And it takes a few minutes. And you can just say, well, you know what? There's a scripture about that. You know, would you mind looking that up with me real quick? Because I'd really like to read that to you. You know, and then you can go to your concordance. You can go on Google if you have and type it in real fast. You can find it, you know. Especially if you've got an internet connection, or if you have your Bible with you and you know your Bible pretty well, or a concordance, you know, or something like that. Maybe it might take you 30 seconds, a minute, you know, they'll wait. But if you know that there's a scripture there, it's more important to use scripture than it is to use your own opinions and arguments. Okay, that's what we're going to really get into tonight, is that your opinions and arguments are valid as a Christian, especially, you know, the more your opinions and arguments agree with Scripture and don't contradict it, they're 100% valid. But what's powerful is the Word of God. That's where the real power is. The power is not in your opinion about the Word of God. The power is the Word of God. So that's where it carries 100,000 times more weight to read something about Genesis chapter 1 to somebody and read that scripture or quote a few verses of it to somebody than it does to have a 2-hour long debate about evolution or something like that. You know, because, you know, God will help them work on that. But you're not going to get them interested or hooked unless you plant the seed of scripture in their mind, which is the critical... That's the critical thing.
You know, I think the number one reason I have been given when I've tried to talk to people about my faith who don't have faith, and they're usually quite intelligent people, and they will say, well, if there's a God, why does this exist in the world? Or why does that exist in the world? Always something bad or tragedy. And I tell them, because I read this once, it was very helpful to me, that we live in a free will universe, which means God doesn't control us. And that because we live in a free will universe, other people also make choices, and sometimes their bad choices and sometimes our bad choices result in terrible tragedies or an accident or something. And God does not say that He is going to protect us from every such thing. What God says is, and then I do quote this scripture, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose.
You said it by King James.
Yes, I did, and I tell you why. There was a young man who went to UT Austin who was killed. He was tortured and killed by some lunatic there, or lunatics. His father was a minister, and he actually lived in Midland. This happened a long time ago. And the father at his funeral forgave them and said, this is a tragedy, yes, but I know that, and you quoted that scripture, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And sure enough, really good things came out of that. I can't remember the details, but there was it was some kind of hate crime. I can't remember what. But you know, the other day when I was talking to Laura Martinez right after the accident, she was trying to make sense of Adia's death, and she said, well, I know that God had a reason to take her. I know that maybe he saved her from something terrible that was going to happen in her life. Or I know that he lent her to us for just this short time, and she brought us such happiness and brought us together. And in fact, her death has brought their warring family together again. So she said, here she brought our family together when she was born, and she brought the bigger family together in her death. And I gave her that scripture, and then she said about a week later, she said, you know, that scripture has really helped me.
Yeah. And out of, you know, and out of everything that you just said, the most powerful thing that you said was the two times that you quoted that scripture.
Yeah.
That was the most powerful. So, I mean, it's fine to give, you know, our reasonings and our opinions and our thing, but don't forget the scripture. That's what really matters when you're dealing with somebody. You're dealing with a situation with another Christian, or especially when you're evangelizing. Don't forget the scripture. Okay? Don't just give opinions. The scripture is what makes the difference. So,
but I did want to make the point that a lot of people have that. Why do bad things happen? And I don't think there's an easy answer to that.
Well,
for the human side, it is not an easy answer. We see through a mirror and hear darkly.
But you gave the answer.
Yeah.
That is the answer. We have autonomy. And you could say, you know, we are created in the image of God. That's a scripture. You know, we were created in the image of God. You know, for then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's more powerful than any opinions I have about that. When you say that to somebody. And so if you say that first, or you get that in there, then you can go off on that and say, well, what does being created in the image of God mean? Well, it means that God has incredible power, incredible autonomy, incredible ability to decide and make free will decisions about what his creation is going to be, how he's going to set it up, what he's going to do in it. He has incredible power. If we're created in his image, we have incredible power to make our own decisions and look at some of the people in history who have maximized their potential with that power, and some people who have abused it. You know, and you can say, look at Adolf Hitler, look at how powerful his autonomy was. How many people did it affect in a horribly negative way? Or any other, you know, just fill in the blank with whoever your totalitarian, you know, dictator type person was. You know, like, there's evidence that Caesar Nero makes Adolf Hitler look like Mary Poppins. You know, seriously. I mean, talk about a wicked man. And so, you know, you can just say, well, look, you know, you're created in the image of God, but then that gives you the autonomy, the choice to make, to do what you're going to do with your life and the power to do it with. But then, you know, you could do Adolf Hitler, or you could choose to do, you know, Billy Graham. You know, and you can make a huge positive influence in the world. So people who make that argument, you know, they really need to understand that well, the opposite argument to you is that, would you like to be a robot that's been pre-programmed to do everything that God wants you to do, and you have absolutely no choice? So which would you rather have? Would you rather be a pre-programmed robot, or would you rather, you know, that there's some difficulties we have to deal with?
Well, I sometimes think it would be a wonderful world with those programmed robots, but we could never truly be in communication with God. Our friendship to God, our love for God would mean nothing.
Yeah. All right, well, let's go look at the sword of the Spirit. And we're gonna start with Ephesians 6:17. And okay, well, you guys are getting ready for that. I'm just going to read real quick what it's cross-referencing. It says, "Then Joshua turned back at that time. He captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, and there was no one left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." So see that? Three verses. Sword, sword, sword. You know, now they're really becoming expert in their victories. They're taking charge. And how are they doing it? With the sword. How do you as a Christian take charge of your victorious Christian life? By becoming more expert in knowing how to use the Word of God and using it regularly and frequently. So, these are mostly just one or two verses. Still, you want to read the first one, 6:17?
And to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only verse.
Yep, that's it. So he's talking about, you know, the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, right? And he talks about all the things, you know, that are part of the armor of God. And that one piece of, the only piece of equipment, a couple of things about the armor of God real quick before we move on. First of all, if you read it carefully, if you go through chapter 6, you know, and you read the whole armor of God, there's no armor for the back. There's no back armor. Which is a lesson in and of itself, meaning that as a Christian, if you want to be protected, you need to be moving forward in your faith. If you move backwards in your faith, like you try to go back to Egypt, so to speak, you know, there's no protection for you that way.
And also face your enemy, don't run away.
Right.
You don't turn your back on your faith.
Sure. So you can make a lot of analogies out of it, but you know, there's no armor for the back. There's, you know, moving forward armor, but there's no back armor. So that's important to understand. Next, most of the armor is defensive. It's all defensive things to withstand the attack of the enemy, Satan. Then, on top of that, we do have this, and Mike pointed this out last time, and I just wanted to kind of balance it and qualify it a little bit. The sword is our only weapon where we can use, we have some offense on our side. Now, note that primarily it's a defensive piece of equipment. Okay? It's a defensive piece of equipment in the sense of, what did Jesus do when he was confronted with attacks from Satan in the wilderness? You know, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? And what did Jesus do?
Quoted scripture.
You know, and then, you know, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you, you know, do this and why don't you do that? And what did Jesus do every time? You know, he quoted scripture, you know, and he kind of block, you know. And when we're dealing with things, we need to be prepared to remember scripture to avoid temptations, to avoid falling into bad situations. We need to be able to use and quote scripture to deal with attacks in our life. However, there's also scripture that Jesus, you know, he was a skilled swordsman, so to speak, in the sense of he knew exactly when, you know, we kind of talked about it last time, you know, like, you know, parry, stick, you know, and that's kind of the fencing analogy. You know, parry, stick. And what you're doing when you stick is you're not whacking off this person's head. You're not cutting off their arm. You're piercing through the outer shell of their hardened hearts, and in a stinging way, you're kind of stinging them. You sting them with an eternal truth that comes from the Word of God. When you sting them with that, no matter what they pretend, they might walk away and pretend like you're just full of garbage or whatever, but that's where you have just been used by the Lord to be victorious in that situation. Because that little sting that you just pierced their heart with, you didn't kill them. You just stuck them, and you hurt them. And basically what you did is you hurt their fleshly, sinful pride nature. You damaged it. And you have created a little flesh, you know, a little spiritual kind of wound that festers in a good way, and it just starts to work its way in, and it just gets in their mind, and they try to come up with all kinds of arguments against it, and they try to rationalize it, and they try to say, no, that's not true. I'm going to go look that up on the internet, or I'm going to go read this book, or I'm going to go prove that that's not true. And as they do that, over the next month, 6 months, 2 years, whatever it might be, that's when God takes hold of them, and he slowly helps them, you know, realize, well, actually, yeah, it is true. And so you might never see the results of the victory that you had in planting that scripture in their heart. You might not even know that person anymore. Maybe that person is out of your life now. You know, they moved out of town, or you got a different job, or they did, or something like that. But when you said that scripture, that's what planted the seed that God then takes, and God starts working with that person through the Holy Spirit on a personal level. And that's how that happened to me in my life, very, very strongly. That is exactly how it worked. And, you know, people who were my friends who had become Christians before me, you know, it was just a little scripture here and a little scripture there, and a little infuriating scripture here that just got my goat, and I just couldn't let it go, and I hate that, you know, that, and I'm going to figure out an argument, you know, against that somehow. But the thing is, what did it do to my mind and my soul? You know, I was thinking about it, you know, I was thinking about it, and that's when God can come on with his patience. See, we don't have that kind of patience. We want to have the argument, and 2 hours later, we want to win the argument, right? I mean, isn't that true? We want to win the argument after 2 hours and then say, okay, are you a Christian now? It doesn't work that way. You know, God's the one that has to work on that person, maybe for months or years, you know, who knows. But the key is scripture. Making sure to get the scripture into the argument. That is the critical element. Because that's where, you know, it's a defensive weapon, but we can also do a little bit of offense with it. You know, pop, you know. Well, I don't believe, you know, we made that joke before too, right? You know, that joke that, well, I don't believe, you know, but they're going to argue that this isn't a sword. It's not a sword. You know, it's just a bunch of myths, a bunch of collection of writings from random people put together, used by the Catholic Church to control the masses, and it's a big conspiracy, and, you know, they'll have all their arguments, you know, but when you quote it, you know, just like we used that funny analogy before, right, that if you're actually having a real sword fight, if your opponent looks at your sword and laughs and says, that's not a sword. This is a sword, you know, my philosophy books, you know, that's a sword, that's not a sword. But then, pop, when you stick them with it, ow, you know, they're going to realize sooner or later, oh, that actually is a little bit of a weapon there, that hurt.
Well, I do think you could bore somebody to death with a philosophy textbook.
Yeah, it's, yeah. All right, well, let's move on. Let's look at Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Don't even think I'm here. It's in front of you. Hebrews, close to Revelation.
One day I will standardize page numbers for all Bibles.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Alright, so again, talking about the word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. There's two different things there, soul and spirit.
How are they two different things?
They are two different things. And the way, it is in English, maybe the Greek makes it a little bit clearer, but we have body.
He was bugging me all day.
And we have mind. And the mind is kind of the place where we do all of our thinking, but it also is the place houses the soul, our personality, and our feelings and emotions. But the spirit, the spirit is yet another dimension. And a lot of people, they really don't get that, and it's mysterious. We don't really have a full sense or understanding, because we can study the mind to some degree, but we can't really study the spirit. The only place where we know where we can study the spirit is in prayer with God. And, that's where we can kind of get to know our true eternal spiritual selves.
But I see the division between mind and soul or spirit, because a mind can be broken. You can be retarded. You can have serious brain damage. You could be autistic. You could be mentally ill. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with your soul.
Well, and again, we get into splitting hairs over the meanings of words. Because a lot of pastors and a lot of teachers and a lot of people, they use the term soul and spirit interchangeably as synonyms. But here the Bible would suggest that they're two separate. They're two separate things.
But closely aligned, because marrow and joint is all almost part of the same thing.
Very closely aligned, I would agree with that.
When I was looking at that, I was looking at soul as being your soul and spirit as being the Holy Spirit. So that, you could separate the two. But otherwise,
And that's another part of it.
That's a good thing.
I think that is another part of it. I believe.
That's the way I was thinking of it.
And I believe we have. I believe, though, we do have a spirit that's our own, but we need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We need to be one with, it's kind of like, and the two became one flesh, man and wife became one flesh. And in Ephesians, in fact, it is in Ephesians, it talks about how the marriage of Christ to the church is like we marry our spirit with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like we become one in spirit. And so it's a way of looking at that. But I do believe, yes, we need to be filled with His Holy Spirit on a regular basis. But we do have a spiritual self, completely apart from body and mind. There is a spiritual self. And so, that is a really, really important distinction. And notice that they are so closely related, just like marrow and joint, but also notice it's talking about how sharp things are, right? How sharp the sword of the Spirit is, how sharp the Bible is. Because it actually, you know, the Word of God is able to... The Word of God is the only one that knows, and God Himself is the only one that knows exactly where that fabric, so to speak, comes together.
You know, I took a class at Emmanuel Baptist, and we talked, it was talking about the Holy Spirit, and it went into great detail. It was fascinating, you know, class. And it, you know, like you said, most people think of the Holy Spirit as being spiritual, but that can go in a multitude of dimensions and different areas, you know, physically, spiritually, you know, the whole business. And that even to where the Holy Spirit is a separate entity, you know, walking in the presence next to you, you know, things like that. I wish we would teach more in our church about the Holy Spirit, but we don't.
I don't think people really totally understand it.
I don't think anybody does. The greatest theologian doesn't fully understand. But I mean, we can get from Scripture a really good picture. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Counselor, the Helper. The Holy Spirit is the one whom Jesus sent, just like God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is kind of like Jesus' messenger. We're going to get into a really good lesson about that in chapter 12 of Joshua. Chapter 13, I'm sorry. So when we get to chapter 13, there's a really neat analogy of Joshua and Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb? The two that gave a positive report? Remember that? And there's a really good analogy between Joshua and Caleb being a good model of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And you'll see why when we get there. But, you know, the Holy Spirit is kind of there, like you said, walking alongside of us. There's a word that's used when Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit. He describes the Holy Spirit as using a Greek word, parakletos, meaning to come alongside someone. And so when you evangelize to someone and you pray for someone, the Holy Spirit has come alongside that person, external, and they're helping that person to take in the witness, that the evangelism that you gave. They're helping that person to think about it. The Holy Spirit is helping that person to consider it. And the Holy Spirit is comforting that person through the fleshly hatred and antagonism of that evangelism. Because that's going to be there too. So the Holy Spirit kind of takes all that into consideration and gently helps that person get to a place in their mind, a quiet place in their soul, in their heart, in their spirit, where they can contemplate, you know, the evangelism they heard and think about it. And once that has happened, that person has a chance to accept Christ. You know, once that mechanism, once that action is happening, that person then has a chance to have a conversion experience. Once the conversion experience happens, you're baptized, you know, in repentance for your sins, which is, you know, that, you know, if we say we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or some churches use the Book of Acts, and they say we baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, which is perfectly fine, you know, whatever. So we're not going to mince words about that. But, you know, once you're baptized into Christ, that means you've accepted Him. And you've come to the point of being a Christian. But what does that mean in our analogy of looking at the Torah here? You're now in the midst of possibly experiencing this desert wandering period. Where you're on the other side of the Red Sea, Satan can't touch you as far as salvation goes anymore. Right? He can't touch you. You're on different sides of a vast body of water. You know, you cannot... He has no hold on you. However, you can spin your wheels in the desert for 40 years and you can just die. never having had any kind of spiritual life or victory, you're saved, but, you know, you didn't really do anything for the cause of the gospel, you didn't really make any progress, you just spun your wheels uselessly for the rest of your life. Whereas what Jesus wants, what God wants from us, is he wants us to cross the Jordan, because what that's a picture of is that's when Jesus himself then baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. And once you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you have the ability to have great victories, like we're talking about here in Joshua. You can become a master swordsman, so to speak. You know, you can, God can use you to evangelize, to use, to become knowledgeable in Scripture, to be a servant leader, to be an administrator in the church, to be a helper, to be an apostle, to be, someone who speaks in tongues, to be someone who interprets tongues, to be someone who does miracles and performs healings, whatever. You know, there's a whole list of the gifts of the Spirit. God knows he made you, and once you've actualized, you know, the full potential of what he made you for, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and put to useful service, you know, he'll let you know and give you guidance and direction in the best way that you can be, your gifts that he's given you can be utilized. You know, and maybe he's given you the gift of, you know, oration, and you can speak, you know, very well to people. Maybe he's given you the gift of really being able to be, you know, someone who's really good at business and making good decisions and financial decisions, and you can really build and accumulate wealth. And he's given you the gift to have the right attitude about your wealth. You know, well, my wealth is not, you know, going to be something where I'm going to be storing it up for me. You know, I have plenty, I have more than enough, and I'm comfortable. I'm going to use my wealth for benefiting the church. Okay, so yeah, maybe you're not the one who's on stage front and center giving the sermons or whatever, but without your contribution and the gift that God's given you, you know, in that case, there's no church and there is no stage for the whoever is the pastor to be doing his thing. And then, you know, the person who's on front and center, that person, you know, there is no pastor on the planet who could be successful without a congregation that has a number of people who have the gift of helps. Guaranteed. There is no pastor who can have a successful congregation without having several people in that congregation have the spiritual, it's a legitimate gift, the gift of helps. You know, people who come to the aid of various people and needs and causes in the church, who take up responsibility and take care of business and take care of things. You know, without people like that, there is no church. You know, so God's the one who kind of orchestrates all this and says, okay, you know, this person, they have this gift. Oh, that church really needs. This church is really lacking in that area. I'm going to send this person there. And it's just almost a miracle, isn't it? How churches kind of, you know, just kind of come together, and this person like, oh, I can do that, and I'm good at that, and things just kind of, they just kind of fall in place because it's really God's Holy Spirit that's directing it.
I've been praying for, Lord, send us a lot of gifts of help, you know, helpers.
Yeah. And so, you know, that's important. And, you know, some gifts, you know, people might think, well, why did I get that gift? I wish I had this gift, you know. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, it's just, a gift is a gift, you know. Whatever you're gifted at, if you don't exercise it, you know, exercise and use that gift, it's going to be kind of dormant.
A lot of Christians don't know what their gift is. They really haven't looked at the gifts of the Spirit, and they really haven't tried to figure out what gift God has given them. And I think a lot of that is because they haven't got into the Word. And they haven't studied it that much.
And a very likely, very common reason for that is they haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet.
Yeah.
They have not crossed the Jordan, so to speak, in their lives.
And I think that's where we talked about, you know, being born again of the Spirit, you know, and that's when you have that power is put upon you, then you become a servant and you become useful to the church and to Christ in some way or another, whatever your gift is in that area. But yeah, without that power of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you just go to church and sit in a pew all your life and never get into the Word or never do anything, and you just want to hear things and be there with your friends, but you really don't ever do anything because you really haven't been baptized in the Spirit. You've just been received Christ, I'm a Christian, or I grew up in a church, but you really don't have that power that God wants to give you to serve Him. You know, it's kind of like the tin virgins and the oil and the lamps, getting their wicks ready and the oil and all of that stuff and anticipating, you know, Christ is coming.
Yeah. Let's look at Revelation 1:16.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his...
Just chapter 1, verse 16 only.
Oh, I think so. Oh, I thought that was a hyphen. And in his right hand, he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
So this is Jesus that we're talking about here. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Now what does that really mean? So that's
scripture.
An analogy for
scripture.
For scripture, the Word of God. So, you know, when Jesus speaks, in other words, it's the Word of God. And that's what's really at issue there. So, it's a sharp two-edged sword. You know, so it's
scripture that's going to pierce.
It's scripture that's going to affect people's lives. And there's a lot of ways to look at that. You know, it cuts both ways.
Yes, good and bad.
It cuts both ways, good and bad. And it also cuts both ways because it's for both people. This is something I've noticed in my life. Anytime I've gone to scripture and I've evangelized to people and or debated with people or maybe debated with other Christians about certain finer points of things, whatever. You know? Every single time that's happened, they get pierced, but I get pierced too. Because I'm thinking about that scripture and I'm thinking like, gosh, you know, look at my own life and I'm like, you know, well, you know, I'm a pretty poor representative or ambassador of these things I'm preaching and proclaiming because they cut and convict me too. Because it's a non-stop process of that. And so, and remember that lesson we did a long time ago about the salt, you know, being the salt of the earth? Remember we listed about, I can't remember, 5, 6, 7 things that salt has properties and qualities to do. Well, one of the things that salt has a quality of is a healing agent to stop wounds. And you can use salt to, you know, put a little salt on a wound and it'll help the coagulation. Sure. Yeah, it'll coagulate. But what happens when the salt hits the wound?
Hurts.
Stings. It burns. And when you put a scripture in somebody's mind that contradicts the way they're living their life, or the way they believe about God. Let me tell you, that's an emotional sting right there. That stings people. People don't like it because it hurts. It challenges. It tells them, no, where you're at now is not good enough. It's not good enough where you're at right now. Well, I believe in a God. I'm sure He accepts all people. I'm sure, you know, if I live a good life, it'll all work itself out. He just says, if you don't gather with me, you know, you're scattering. If you're not with me, you're against me. You know, and you plant that in their mind. Ugh, that contradicts my opinion. You know, that oh, I don't like that. It contradicts my opinion. You know, they have their opinion, and their opinion sounds nice. But the scripture contradicts their opinion. I don't like that. You know, and that's, and like when you pour salt on a wound, you know, well, initially you don't like it, do you? Because it hurts. But you do like the results, right? And that's what the word, the sword of the Spirit, and the sharpness of it, how it cuts and it hurts. It, you know, when you stick someone with it, it causes some pain and some initial rebuke. But then overall results are positive, right? Because it gets people thinking. Takes months, takes years sometimes, whatever the case might be. But the ultimate result is very, very positive. You know, very, very positive, because it helps people to really, it challenges us to purify our lives and our hearts and get right with God. All right, let's move on. This is one thing we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. Let's try to get some, put our pedal to the metal here and get some things going. Jerry, would you like to sit down?
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
All right. And that last verse is the key. You know, God says, when you speak the word of God out to people, it is going to have its effect. It will. One way or the other. And we can look at this. I think I may have included it in here.
Well, I learned before of this. It shall not return to me void. And I think of the different scriptures I've used at different times. I thought it didn't do any good. I mean, I'm just afraid of it. But I hope those, you know, according to this, it won't return void. They'll think about it.
Mm-hmm. And another way to look at that is this. It won't return void because it's going to do what it's designed to do. And one of the things Scripture is designed to do is it's designed to separate. It's designed to draw a line in the sand and divide people who agree with it versus people who don't agree with it. And so one of the things about it not returning void is like Pharaoh. Remember, you know, everybody loves to make a big deal about, well, why does it say God hardened his heart? Well, that's Parakletos right there. That's the Holy Spirit coming alongside Pharaoh and saying, you know, you should really listen to this Moses character. You know, he's a prophet of mine. He's telling you what you need to do. But what happens? You know, Pharaoh hardens his heart. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit helps him harden his heart. If that's your choice, if your choice is for the world and for Satan and for selfish, fleshly desires, the Holy Spirit helps cement your decision. And that's a scary thought. I mean, that's scary, but it's true. And that's exactly what happened there, because if you look in Exodus, a lot of Christians, they love to make a big deal about, well, it's not fair because God hardened his heart. If you go look carefully, it says seven times God hardened his heart. But guess what? Before each one of those times, it says seven times, it says specifically, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it's a perfectly equal balance. So Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. That was his choice. What did the Holy Spirit do? Just helped cement that decision. So there's no, you know, God does not want us, you know, he doesn't want us doing this, you know, like, well, I want to keep, you know, one foot over here, one foot over here. He's not going to let you do that.
He locks it into your decision.
Yeah.
You can't, be either hot or cold, but not lukewarm.
You can't. Once you've made that decision, you've made the decision. You can't back out.
And Jesus helps confirm this when he gives the rebuke against the Pharisees, and he says, you know, talking about the unforgivable sin, when he's talking about, basically the unforgivable sin is like that sevenfold, you know, harden your heart, and then the Holy Spirit helps cement you in that decision. But notice Pharaoh had a bunch more chances. And as you go through your life, anybody who goes through their life, you know, as they go through their life, they're going to get chances. And if they start this path, they're going to get another chance. If they start, you know, they keep going this path, they get another chance. And they keep going in the wrong direction, they're going to get another chance. But the more you do that, and that's what Jesus is saying there, you know, he was warning those Pharisees, you are in danger of committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is essentially denying Parakletos, the one who's come alongside you, right? To help you accept Jesus Christ, and you refuse it, and you refuse it, and you keep going this direction, you refuse it again, you refuse it again, you refuse it again, and then God proves to you that he is who he says he is, and things are the way that he says they are, and you still reject it. Because the reason Jesus said that to those Pharisees is because they'd heard about him, they knew where he came from, they knew that he met the prophecies. They knew that he was a prophet. Remember that, what's his name? I can't remember his name. He comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus. Okay, so Nicodemus, what did Nicodemus, he was from the Pharisees. What did he tell Jesus? He said, we know that you are from God, because no one could do the things that you're doing if you weren't from God. What did that just do to the Pharisees? They knew who he was. They knew it. It wasn't like it hadn't been proven to them. They knew it. And so Nicodemus comes acknowledging the fact that they knew who he was. And what happened was Jesus kept performing all these miracles that testified of who he was. And then at that one moment, he does that one miracle that was undeniable. Nobody could say anything about it. And what did they say? Well, it's by Beelzebub. It's by the power of the devil that he's casting out demons. And that's when Jesus says, whoa. That's the point where you've been given so much proof, and instead of succumbing to your pride, you know, or instead of bringing your pride under submission and succumbing to the gospel, you know, you're grasping at straws. You're intentionally hardening your heart against what you know it's false, and you're still hardening your heart against it. And that's when Jesus says, you know, you're about ready to commit the unforgivable sin. Why is it unforgivable? Because the only way we can be forgiven is through salvation in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is trying to help bring, you know, come alongside you and bring you to that point. And they've hardened their hearts so far away from that, that it's a sin in doing it, because they know it's true and they still reject it. And so that's why it's unforgivable, because they're rejecting the only provision that God has made for salvation and forgiveness of sins. They're rejecting it. So there's no way to forgive that, because if you don't accept the only way, then there is no other way. That is basically the point. So it's a hard lesson, but that's really what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means. A lot of Christians they get really scared. You know, they read that and they think, "Have I committed the unforgivable sin? You know, maybe back when I was, you know, 22, I did that bad thing, and you know, I was already a Christian, and I sinned." You know, no. One of the best answers is, if you're worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you definitely haven't committed it.
True.
If you're worried about it. But it's the people who aren't worried about it, who've rejected the gospel to the point where their heart is a stone cold, you know, rock hard. Those are the people that have committed that sin.
I remember once seeing a cartoon where they asked God, what is the unforgivable sin? And, of course, it was supposed to be funny. He says, when you wear socks with your sandals.
Red socks, too.
Red socks, yeah.
I don't remember
yeah.
that.
Well, the unforgivable sin, in a nutshell, is rejecting Christ.
Yeah.
That's the unforgivable sin, rejecting Christ. All right. Especially rejecting him when you know, deep down, you know that he is the real deal. All right, let's move on. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Nice choice to do this.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Hezrites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them and do not give their daughters or sons afar.
All right. So, that's exactly what they're in the midst of doing, right? What does it mean for us? You know, we already talked about it before, but just replace those names, right? When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land which you are entering to possess it, let's change some of those words there real quick for a little object lesson. Okay? I'm just going to reread it now, if you want to read along with me. When the Lord your God brings you into the spiritually victorious Christian life that you are entering to possess, and shall clear away many obstacles that have previously prevented you from entering it, the sinful impulses of the flesh, pornography, dark spiritual forces, greed, lust, rage, anger, you know,
pride, jealousy,
pride, you know, you name it, fill in the blanks. When God brings you into these things that are more powerful than you, but he is going to give you power over them, right? And it says, seven nations, and what is seven representative of? Completes. You know, so this is like when God brings you into this place that is, you know, that was previously way too powerful for you, and there's no way you could have victory over any of these things, this complete opposition to God and the spiritual life he wants you to have. When he brings you in and gives you the power to take over that, what are we to do? The Lord your God shall deliver all these things that used to dominate you, used to be too big for you, he's going to deliver them to you. But what is our job?
To defeat them and utterly destroy them.
Utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. And that's not, you know, and we've talked about this, you know, several times throughout this Joshua study, because that's what it's about. It's really, for the Christian, this is what it's about. It's, you know, you don't come in and take spiritual victorious victory over your life, and then, oh, but I'm going to have, you know, I need my little greed time. I need my, you know, I need my little sinful indulgence here. There's my little sinful indulgence there. You know, I've got to have, you know, we used the analogy, I don't know, maybe a month ago or so. It's like, oh, yeah, well, Lord, I'm doing so much for you now. I'm so much better than I was. You've helped me, Lord, so many ways. You've blessed me financially. I'm in church now. You know, I'm even going to Bible study, on Tuesdays or Wednesdays or, you know, whatever. I'm just talking about a random person here, like some random church. You know, and I've got this, you know, think these things positive going on in my life. But, you know, I'm not doing anything on Thursdays, Lord, and I still, you know, kind of, you know, I just want to have pornography Thursdays. Lord, please, you know, and it's ridiculous.
Shame on you,
Sarah.
Yeah. I look forward to it all the time.
We make light of it, but it's ridiculous. You know, and that's not what God wants you to utterly destroy that thing out of your life so that it's not a problem on your life. It doesn't have its grips on you anymore. Or, you know, you just fill in the blank. We could say, but, you know, on Friday night, Lord, you know, I've already been to choir, but, you know, I still kind of like to get a little drunk. You know, I like to have a little bit too much and kind of let loose, you know, and no. You know, God says no, because he talks about drunkenness as being one of the sins that keeps non-believers from entering into that spiritual salvation state of being. And so since we've entered into that spiritual salvation state of being, he doesn't want us to keep exhibiting the sins that are dominating other people. He doesn't want us to be dominated by things. So, really important that we understand how to apply that to our lives is that, you know, or maybe it's, you know, gossip. Oh, Lord, I got my stuff done. I got all my chores done. I went to church. I said my prayers. You know, I went to Bible study. I did all these things. But Wednesday mornings, Lord, that's just... I like to call my friends, and well, we talk about all these people and all these things, and no, I mean, no. You got to stamp that out of your life. You got to crucify the flesh. You got to crucify that out of your life so that you don't have that thing, you know, that you still do that you know is in opposition to what God would have of you. So that's kind of what Deuteronomy 7:1-2 is all about to us. Of course, in the history of Israel, that was a literal, you know, this what they're doing literally is what we need to do metaphorically, what it represents. All right, we can move on now to Joshua 11:13. And it says, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Alright. If you recall, Hazor and Jabin, who was the king of it, this kind of represented, kind of like the earlier conquests, kind of represented the heart of Israel. Hazor and Jabin kind of represents the mind. You know, the mind. And as we're thinking about that, you know, earlier, in fact, if you look at verse 10 again, then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck the king with the sword. You know, that's something that God helped me to do in my life 14 years ago. You know, I had my mind, and, you know, I felt like back then, you know, I'm a pretty smart person, and I believe all the right things. You know, I'm not going to have any part of, you know, Christianity and, you know, because I, you know, believe in evolution and I believe in this and I believe in a billions of years old universe and I believe, you know, all these things. So that means the Bible can absolutely not be true because the Bible contradicts those things. Of course, there's Christians that try to, you know, They're making their best effort, I understand, but if you really get serious, okay, if you're really serious, there is no way to marry those two. You can't marry them because they contradict each other. If you want to really get serious and get down to it, you can just make a list. I can make a list for you. I can show you. This scripture contradicts that opinion. Or this opinion contradicts scripture. There's no way around it. So one way or another... you know, there's a list of probably 100, maybe even 1,000 things that you can go and say these things don't mesh. some people try to make a mesh and just kind of sweep it under the carpet, and I don't want to bother with all that stuff, and that's fine. That's fine. If for Christians who want to do that, that's, I'm not saying everybody needs to go down that road. But in my mind, since I was so opposite and opposed to that, it was when I was confronted with the fact that actually, you know, the Bible is very possibly 100% exactly accurate, and those theories and suppositions that people make are what are incorrect. And when I was proven that by somebody who was smarter than me, that really helps take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and it just went through my mind like a razor over the course of 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, and it's still doing its work. It went through my mind like a razor sharp, you know, two-edged instrument, and it took me from one end of the spectrum, and now I'm on the completely opposite side of the spectrum. And I believe, you know, for serious students of the Word, that is an important process to go through. You know, it's an important process to challenge yourself to say, okay, well, maybe if I think about all these things in context, young earth creationism isn't so far-fetched. Because I'll tell you what the one weakness of the opposition is that they can absolutely not get around. And that is a giant worldwide flood that happened 4,500 years ago. They'll all agree that, oh, this whole place used to be underwater. Franklin Mountains, they'll agree. They want to say that it happened 50 million or 100 million or whatever, you know, crazy amount of time that they speculate. They don't want to say that it all happened at once and that the whole world was all underwater at once, but there's no place on earth that people will not acknowledge hasn't been underwater, because they find evidence of that. It all has been underwater. And not just a little bit of water. From where we are right now, roughly 4.5 miles straight up from here, 4.5 miles that way underwater from where we are right now. 4.5 miles. Do you have any idea how much water weight and pressure that is? That can explain the cataclysms that they see in the so-called Ice Age. It explains the Grand Canyon. It explains Carlsbad Caverns. It explains fossils. It explains these so-called, whatever they are, whether they're Leviathan or dinosaurs or Nephilim or, you know, whatever we want to call them. It explains those things. It explains deposition rates. It explains, you know, I mean, I have it off the top of my head right now, but I mean, I've made a list, and it answers every single one of those things with one event. One event that the Bible says happened, and guess what Jesus says about it? He says, just as Noah and the flood, you know, so it will be in the end times. You know, just as, you know, people were buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the end, and the flood came and took them all away. So what did Jesus is quoting from Genesis there, and he's talking about the flood, and he's quoting things from Genesis, and he's basically authenticating that Genesis flood account. He's authenticating it as being legitimate. Now, let me ask you this. Was Jesus wrong? You know, was he wrong? I mean, because what you're saying then is, you're saying that the Son of God didn't really know what he was talking about. Like, oh, well, Jesus didn't understand that Noah is just kind of like a mythological object story, you know, that didn't really happen. Okay, well then, you're saying that the Son of God didn't know something. There's a big problem with that, because, you know, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you have much bigger problems than the flood. You have way bigger problems. If you don't have a problem with Jesus being the Son of God and accepting that he knows what he's talking about on a level that's beyond wisdom, I mean, we're talking about divinity here, then you have no problem, you know, accepting the things that he said. What did he say about creation of man and woman? He said, from the beginning of creation, direct quotes, from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's a direct quote from Mark, Gospel of Mark. And a direct quote, he says, and I'm quoting exact words here, from the beginning of creation, he created them male and female, you know, Adam and Eve. And Jesus is quoting that. He's saying it as if, as a literal testament to the Genesis chapter 2. You know, he's going back to Genesis chapter 2, directly quoting it, and he authenticates that as being a literal, actual event, not some sort of mythological object story that God made out for us. No, Jesus qualifies it as a legitimate historical event. So when we see that, then, you know, it really challenges people to think about those other matters, you know, those scientific matters. And that's kind of what God helped me do. That's to bring this all back into what we're talking about. God helped me to change my mind from this perspective, which was completely opposed to that, you know, as I was growing up as a teenager and stuff, all the way over to the exact opposite end of the spectrum. And since that happened to me, that gives me great hope for other people that I see or that are in that trap. A lot of youth today. You know, there's some youth that even in our church, on the periphery of our church, that are strongly immersed in those types of opinions. You know, and I just find it interesting because I'm like, you know, right now it's kind of like a thorn in my side, so to speak. You know, like, ooh, I wish I could just sit down and talk to that, you know. But then at the same time, I'm kind of like, you know, that was me 25 years ago. You know, and if God did that with me, you know, the troublesome, you know, youngsters that are dealing with problems like that, that's kind of like, I'm like, you know what, that's probably going to be a really strong Christian, you know, 20 years from now, because they're going to go through that whole transformation process, you know, hopefully, you know, God, you know, praise the Lord, God willing. But, you know, that's where you get a lot of hope, you know, that, hey, if God can do it to me, believe me, you guys wouldn't even recognize me, you knew me, you know, 25 years ago. That was a complete transformation, completely different person.
Every day's a new day.
Yeah. Hopefully still being transformed, right?
Yeah.
Still making progress. Well, let's look at this Matthew 3:11 here. Kelly, do you have that one ready?
Pastor, may I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
So here, you know, fire. Baptized with fire, the Holy Spirit and fire. And I kind of like that analogy here, that they burn Hazor with fire. Hazor kind of being the place where intelligence dwells. That's what literally the king Jabin and Hazor means. Like if you get those words Jabin, king of Hazor, it means, you know, the place where great intelligence dwells. And it's kind of like what happened with my mind, is all my opinions and thoughts were burned away, you know, completely consumed and replaced with the exact opposite opinions. And believe me, I could give you friends of mine that thought, you know, the person that I've become and the opinions that I hold now, they would have never thought that was possible. Never in a million years. They would have bet large sums of money against that because of how staunchly opposed I was to that sort of thing back then. So, you know, it can happen. And when you see people that you're arguing against and that you're having difficulty with in your own families, and they're, you know, maybe not getting with the program and they're rejecting what you're saying, you know, just think about me. You know, I came a long way from here to here. I mean, it was a long journey. Started probably in about somewhere around 1995, 96 for me personally. Really started happening for me in about 1998. And from about 1998 to about the year 2000, that's when that transformation really started to take place. And then I had some serious wilderness wanderings that I had to take care of from, like, you know, 2000 to 2001 or 2 or whatever it was. And then, you know, that's when things really started to click for me. So, I mean, it was a process that went, you know, years. It was a years-long process, but it was a total transformation in my life. All right, and the old stuff was completely burned away, and God replaced it with new, much more positive, and much, much more correct things, in my opinion. Okay, so let's look at... I kind of want to read this bullet, the one we just did, and then we'll try to get one more in. Remember, Hazor is the place where intelligence dwells, worldly secondary intelligence. When we come to faith, the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ, and we are baptized and repentance into Christ. That's what I already mentioned. And once we are part of the church, Christ will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, which gives us a complete internal spiritual makeover. That's kind of what I was just describing. And anoints us for the specific ministry he calls us to partake in. This also helps us to let go of former opinions, mentalities, worldly wisdom, beliefs that contradict Scripture, etc. In short, God helps to do away with our former mind and gives us a new mind, new opinions, scripturally sound beliefs, spiritual wisdom, etc. You know, like you to recall, that was not an overnight thing. That was a 4-5 year long process for the main part for me, for the meat of it. And then ever since then, of course, you know, you want to keep growing and you want to keep getting stronger spiritually. All right. I'm going to go ahead and look at Joshua 11:14 here real quick. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. So, you know, again, we're talking about executing the things that used to dominate us, enemies. And I like to analogize this to all kinds of things. It could be things internal, but it could also be things that, you know, things that get in our way of spiritual progress. And persecutions that might come against us, that hinder us. You know, so we all know here that when you make spiritual progress and you do good spiritual things in your life, what's going to happen? What happens?
The devil comes looking for you.
Yeah, target, exactly. You become a target. You become a target, and then, you know, and not only do you become a target, you become a target. The person who is targeting you probably knows more about you than you know about yourself, and probably knows more about you than anyone except for God himself. So, and the reason for this is Lucifer is the highest ranking angel in all of the heavenly realm, the most powerful being that was created. And don't forget, Jesus is the one who created him. You know, so don't, you know, we're talking about two totally different levels here. Okay? But, you know, the most powerful being that was created, and he's been around since that time. Have you ever noticed that, you know, the older you get, the wiser, and the more you recognize patterns in people and things, and you see different personalities, and you can kind of predict things that are going to happen in different families. You can kind of see, you know, like you see things in your children that you saw in yourself, and you can kind of see, like, oh,
patterns.
This, you know, I remember that. Okay, I know what that means, And so when that happens, I know what's going to happen next, right? And then this is going to happen, and then it's going to be a situation, and then whatever.
Satan
so
has a pretty good background.
Been around for at least 6,000 years that we know of, right? And so been around that long, he's observed and watched all these patterns. So he knows, you know, what your weaknesses are. He knows how to trip you up. He knows the things that you're going to fall for. He knows how to lay a trap that you'll be enticed towards. And so, because he sees all those patterns and he knows our tendencies, you know, we become a vulnerable target. However, our salvation, don't forget, our salvation is totally separate from him. He has no claim or hold or touch on that whatsoever. But he can affect our effectiveness as a Christian. Because the number one thing, once you become an effective Christian, then you become Satan's enemy number one. Because when you become an effective Christian, what do you have the ability to do?
Evangelize.
Successfully. Make more Christians.
Right.
And who are those people before they become Christians?
Satan's guys.
They belong to him. And so, what does he want to do to effective Christians? Neutralize. He wants to neutralize us. He doesn't want us to be effective because then we have the ability to take more of his kingdom away from him. You know, we then become empowered to be a threat to his, to encroach upon his turf, his territory. And so, you know, the scriptures in Genesis are very, very, very prophetic. You know, if you really think about them very carefully, you think about, you know, the curse that God places on the serpent, who is identified in Revelation as being Satan himself, and the curse that he places on Adam. Think about these very, very carefully, you know. And, you know, to the serpent he said, I curse you more than any beast of the field, more than any all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. So what's the serpent's sustenance? Metaphorically or prophetically?
Dust.
And then what does he say to Adam? You know, because you listen to the voice of your wife, because you listen to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and both thorns and thistles which grow for you, you shall eat the plant of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread from it until you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what do we become in our mortality?
Dust.
Dust. We become dust. We go back to dust. What is the serpent's sustenance?
Dust.
Dust. Satan feeds, his very sustenance is our mortality. You get that?
Mm-hmm.
Once you flip things over and you become saved in Christ, your body might still be mortal, but what has happened to your soul? It's become immortal. He no longer has you as his sustenance. He can no longer indwell you. He can no longer have any feed off of you or get anything from you. And so when we take away his sustenance, and what happens if somebody comes and takes away your food? What you live off of? You know, oh, that can start a war, right? I mean, that gets people mad. You know, you take away our food, we can't survive. We're going to get mad. We take people out of mortality into immortality by being saved in Christ, that takes people away from, that takes sustenance, what supports, what Satan thrives on, human beings' mortality, it takes it away from him. He no longer has that to feed on. And that makes him very angry. So, you know, we generate a tremendous amount of anger from him as we do that. So, keep those things in mind. And wanted to get one more bullet in, but we're already at the hour here, so we'll go ahead and stop there. And we'll start next time with Matthew 6, 25-34, 1 Corinthians, and so on. And we'll talk about how in those aspects, here they are taking the spoil of their victories, right? Remember, before they weren't allowed to. They had to give everything to God, right? Now they're allowed to take the spoil of their victories, and there's some symbolic reasons for that. One of which is, once you've matured in Christ, you know, your worldly possessions and your worldly goods, they can be put to the service of the Lord. You know, if you're not hoarding them and you're not using them for your own selfish ends, you know, a nice home can be, you know, a place to have a Bible study. You know, a nice car can be a tool or an instrument to use to help some people, give some people rides to church. Or
penises, especially for those of you who have nice cars right now.
You know, well, I mean, you get the point. That, I mean, once you understand the right way to use your resources and the right attitude you have towards them, they don't dominate you anymore. Then they just become tools of service that you can put to use in positive ways. So we'll start there next time and continue on. See if we can make it through the rest of the session or a good part of it. Any prayer requests?
Well, I think we need to continue to pray for the Martinez family, not just physical healing, but it's going to take a while to get over this, and I think the reality of Adia's loss is starting to sink in.
Although something positive, you know, we take Laura and Noah, you know, and
this is Laura Pettis.
Yeah, Laura Pettis. And Noah says, look, there's Adia. And we're all like, what? And Laura explained to me that whenever he sees a butterfly, he thinks of Adia.
Oh, he thinks of Adia, okay, because that's not Adia.
Yeah, but
that's symbolically.
But it is symbolically, and he, you know, he created this thought on his own, you know. Which is
well, she was definitely a little tree spirit. Yeah. Always happened. Well, Joe's family, although Joe's death was a release for him. He was 5 days short of being 99. He was bedridden the last several months of his life. So I think he's just really happy to meet O'Bara again.
There's a woman at Hobby Lobby. Her name's Claudia. And her dad is, he's got cancer. I mean, he's really in bad shape. And unfortunately, I mean, Hobby Lobby won the legal battle, which is good. But they got a new manager in, and he's given her all kinds of trouble. She was practically in tears talking to me, saying, I feel like Satan's working overtime because of my dad and then my job and financial stresses. So she needs, you know,
and her name?
Claudia. And her dad's name is Robert.
Okay. And I'll continue to pray for Mike.
Yes, your friend Mike.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit that you've given us a weapon to use against the enemy and to use in a positive way to help plant your word in the hearts of people who don't know you yet through evangelism and through quoting scripture. Please help us to have a heart and a mind for your scripture, for your word, an appetite for it. Please increase our appetite for it so that we are into it and reading it enough to where we can confidently quote it or find the important scriptures to share with people, because we know your word is the word that makes the difference in people's lives as they're thinking about you and dealing with problems, thinking about spiritual conversion or dealing with or even Christians who are dealing with difficult situations in their own lives after they've already become Christians. We pray that you'll bless our appetite for your word, for spiritual things, and increase it. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Laura and Joshua and Jacob and Luis and Terry, that you'll just continue to strengthen them. Please help them to continue to grieve and mourn their great loss in positive ways that help comfort them. And please give them new things in their lives to move on to and continue to honor and celebrate the life of Adia in a way that just honors her and glorifies you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Claudia, this woman who's having trouble with so many concerns, and we just pray that you'll bless her father and help bring healing and comfort and strength to him through that situation. We pray for the Lorio family as they remember and celebrate their great patriarch and our beloved member that we all got to know, such a wonderful gentleman that he was. And we know that he's entered your kingdom and is with you now, Lord, and we just thank you and praise you for that. And we pray for Mike that you'll continue to help him in thinking about the witness and the various arguments and the things. We just pray that the scriptures and the other things that he's been considering continue to work on his mind and his heart and help him to consider spiritual matters more and more. And that it might be somewhat of a long process for that, but we just pray that you'll continue to work on that with him and come alongside him by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help guide him in that direction. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all with your Holy Spirit, fill us with your Holy Spirit, continue to give us your guidance and protection, and bring us back to church and Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
Is there a book that you know of that has, like, for different occasions?